I'm feeling great. And so far, so good. I don't seem to have any diminution of energy. I can talk just as fast and boringly as ever. Having a good time with my class at the university. And I just ask for you to pray for some of the students that seem to be responding to some of the things that I'm saying in class. Had one young man who has been kind of really listening, came up to me after class, this very last class, and he said, "You've been making me think." He said, that's not entirely comfortable. And so he's asked for an appointment for this coming week on Tuesday to talk to me about some of the things that he's been made to think about. And so I ask that you will give, the Lord will give me wisdom to know what to say to this young man, because he's obviously stirred inside. And I'm praying that it is stirring that is about spiritual matters. And we just want to have the right words to say to him for that appointment this coming Tuesday. God is good. It's great to be in a field where it's legitimate to talk about God. I was saying to someone on the shuttle on the way in that, you know, I teach philosophy, and so that's one of the very few fields that where God is actually mentioned in some of the literature. And so whenever I get to that subject, I'm reminded of an incident that took place. I think some of you may remember my report on this a couple of years ago about a young lady who was really upset one day when God's name was mentioned as I was going through Descartes. And she said, "I got into philosophy to get away from God." And I said, "Well, many of these brilliant minds belong to people that did believe in God." And I said, "If we're going to be fair and we're going to examine what they taught and what they wrote about, then we have to read about this as well." She said, "Oh, well." I'm not sure much occurred beyond that in her case. Eric has not been back yet. I'm going to have to pray to the Holy Spirit to be the one to follow up on that one. He has an open door, and we've had good conversation, and he's been asked to read the Gospel of John and Lewis's Mere Christianity as a first step towards another meeting. But I'm praying that the Lord will just, you know, keep after him, and he'll be restless and not be able to rest until he gets more reason to want to talk. And that's really what to pray for, is that the Holy Spirit will just be working inside of him, as with this other young man that I'm going to be seeing on Tuesday. Chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. We're entering a new chapter. And some of you may recall seeing pictures of battleships softening up the beaches before a landing occurs. And whichever war it was where the newsreel footage was taken, if you've seen footage of this sort and you see this lineup of battleships and the guns going off one after another after another after another, and the plumes of smoke, you know, they come up as the shells land on the beaches and so on. I saw an account of the landing on Iwo Jima, for example. That was and horrific preparation, softening up exercise, which didn't succeed because they were well dug in. But as I thought of this barrage that goes on before a landing, this is the net impression that I get from reading chapter 16. We have a barrage of judgments as one after another after another after another is unleashed upon the world. And the greatest lesson, or the greatest, it isn't a lesson so much as it is an observation. The saddest observation is that in spite of this barrage where God requites the evil of that generation in final terms, in spite of that barrage, these unbelievers are well dug in. And they don't respond with repentance. If anything, they respond with a hardening of their hearts. This is also true in the Old Testament, you will recall, when Pharaoh was confronted with plague after plague after plague, when Moses, being sent by God to take the people of Israel out of Egypt, and in spite of the softening up, if you will, exercise that went on, his heart kept hardening his own heart, the Scripture tells us. And so it is, we recognize the fact that human hearts are hard. Our hearts and even our heads can be hard. Some of you may not have as hard a head as mine. God had to work awfully hard to get me because I have such a hard head. But it's because we are stubborn. It's because we are willful. It's because we are selfish individuals. In fact, the Bible says it's because we are sinners. that God has to use all kinds of means to get through to us. I'm going to say, based on this chapter and other chapters that we've already studied in the book of Revelation, that it is seldom the case that external circumstances by themselves succeed in changing someone's mind. Even the prodigal, when he was finally in the pig pen, after losing all of his wealth because he squandered it, it wasn't so much that he was in the pig pen. He noted the fact that he was in worse states than his father's servants. But the telling commentary is that he came to himself. He came to himself in the pig pen. It wasn't the nastiness of the pig pen. It was the moment of honesty, the moment of truth, self-reflection. What am I doing here? What am I doing with my life? And that's what I pray each day for my students. That's what I pray each day for any that I might come in contact with, that they might reflect upon their life. And what are they doing with their life? In a recent lecture, just this last week, we were talking about the origin of the world and the evidences for that. And we talked as well about what is significant. I said, what is really significant is not that we'd be able to pinpoint the exact date of the Big Bang. I said, as great a physicist as Stephen Hawking has torn his hair out trying to pinpoint the exact moment of the Big Bang, and he can't quite get it. He's close, but he can't quite get there. I talked about what that means in physics terms. But then I said, understand, the only way to resolve human issues is not through intellectual solutions. It's through a personal solution. And then I introduced them to a title of a book by a man, actually a Jewish existentialist by the name of Martin Buber. And Buber wrote a book called Ich und Du. In German, that means I and thou. And basically what Buber was talking about was that what is central to the human condition is relationship. Relationship. The solution to the human heart's needs is the establishment of a personal relationship with God. That is what I'm trying to push them toward as we talk about these issues, that it isn't an intellectual problem they have. It is indeed a relationship issue, a spiritual problem that is the challenge of their life, of everyone's life. So I'm giving you this as background because here we have people whose external circumstances during that time of the Great Tribulation, near the end of that period before the Lord's second coming, that their circumstances will be as dire as any, will be more dire than any generation that will ever have lived. The external circumstances will be more horrific in terms of the barrage of what's going to occur than at any time prior time in history. And yet it is only a minority of individuals during that time in the future who will come to faith. A minority of individuals. The rest will go along to get along. The rest will cave. The rest will give in to the pressures that will be placed upon them to have a relationship with the Antichrist and with Satan in order to survive. Versus those who will stick with their faith in their own relationship with Jesus Christ. And they'll count their lives not dear. They will not hang on to their lives as if that was all that mattered. But they will recognize the fact at the end of the age, those who remain faithful at the end of the age, they will realize that what really matters is that relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you see, everything can be taken away from you. Everything. Even in the case of Job, everything was taken away from him except his relationship with God. And in the end, the resolution of the book of Job is a personal encounter between God and Job, where they do business. And that is the nature of the gospel. The gospel is getting folk to understand that they have to come to a point in their lives, like the prodigal in the pig pen, or Job at the end of his rope, where they do business with God. It's what I had to come to. It's what every individual in this world has to come to. The rest is smoke. The rest is excuse. The rest is irrelevant, except for this one issue. And that's why one of the great verses that has always been a great deal to me in my life is one that I found early on as a young Christian, and that verse is found in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says the following, "For I know whom I have believed. I'm acquainted with him. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep, that is to guard, that which I have committed unto him in that personal act of faith transaction that occurs when I become a believer. But he is able to keep or guard that which I have committed unto him all the way to the end. That's true for us. It's true, it will be true for believers in the final generation before the second coming. It has always been the case and always will be the case. So I try to give this as background, because when you read a chapter like the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation and you read one salvo after another of this barrage where the world is practically leveled by God's judgments, then you recognize the fact that the noise and the din and the smoke and the fire and all that's going on is secondary. It's a spiritual business that has to go on. And that does go on in the case of a minority of people, but does not go on in the case of a majority of people. I was reminded of what the Lord Jesus said. And this is a sad statement, folks, but it is a true statement. He said, the way to destruction is broad. It's a wide superhighway. Lots of room. But the way to salvation is a narrow road. And then the most telling and the saddest comment the Lord makes is, and few there be that find it. The fact that we're in a minority, the fact that believers will always be a minority of the total world population, is a fact, but it is not in itself to be dismaying or daunting as far as our task of acquainting people with the gospel. You see, in the end, it becomes their responsibility. Once they have heard the gospel, once they have been challenged to establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes it from there, and it becomes the personal responsibility of the hearers and of the recipients of the gospel. But it is our responsibility to present the message and to provide the opportunity. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And our responsibility is to get the word out to each of them, even as the word was gotten out by this ministry of Circle of Light and other ministries, Global Mission Fellowship. All of these things are efforts to present the gospel, because the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and he does business with people in their hearts. And that's what we need to pray for, is prepared hearts to receive the gospel so that business can be done. By the way, I forgot to pray for you, Gene, and I apologize. I just was seeing you there, and you're looking so good. Yeah, he broke his foot after he broke his heart because Anne wasn't there. But we know that it'll be for your good eventually, and we're glad you're with us today. Okay, that was by way of introduction. This chapter outlines in rapid order the final set of judgments meted out by God upon the followers of Antichrist. I want you to see here at the beginning how specific it is. Looking at the very beginning of the chapter, and I want you to look just at one verse, and then we're going to go back and say a couple of other things about this time. God's own voice, the voice of God the Father, is heard in the very beginning of the first verse. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, God's voice, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. This was a command. This was an order given by the Father to these seven angels who were to be the deliverers of each of the salvos in this barrage. But before we talk about that first bowl and that first salvo, in verse 2, I want you to look at the second half of verse 2. When the results of this first bowl are, if you will, like a laser, targeted at a specific population, These things, it says, came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. God, in his judgment, knows how to be selective. God and his judgments will be targeting specifically those who have taken the broad road, those who have rejected the gospel. And the consequences, which were spoken of earlier in the book of Revelation, when that decision was made, those consequences are now going to be realized and experienced here as these are presented, one after another. And by the way, one of the things that you should think about is the fact that there was not, probably will not be, a long stretch of time between these successive groups of judgments. For example, the time between the seven trumpet judgments and the time of the seven bowl judgments is not that great. And in fact, Dr. Walver makes a good point when he says that really you have the very beginning of the bowl judgments in the seventh trumpet, and even contained within it, so that you have a succession, more than one barrage. It's like having the first attack occur with only a portion of your guns, and the final attack with all guns blazing. And that's what you have in the case of the trumpet judgments. You have some of the judgments. You have a certain level of severity being meted out. But when you come to the seven bowl judgments, all of the gloves come off. Nothing is held back. Everything is fired off with devastating results. So I want you to get a sense of that intensity and that, if you will, ratcheting up of the judgments that occurs when we finally get to this final barrage of the seven bowl judgments. I want you to see that it's selective. I want you to see it's targeted, that God is meeting our judgment against a generation of those who have gone to bed with evil, and they're now reaping the results. They've sown to the wind, and they're reaping the whirlwind. That's what we're reading of here in this case. Okay. Then the seven bowl judgments represent the culmination of God's judgment upon a sinful world at the very end of this period called the Great Tribulation. And taken together, these judgments are referred to in a variety of ways elsewhere in Scripture. For example, and I'll have you turn to one or two of them. You might turn to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. It's called simply the Day of the Lord. That's one of the references, the Day of the Lord. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 30, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30. Now this refers to judgments of a local sort that will occur. In this case, a judgment against Egypt is prophesied here in the 30th chapter of Ezekiel, but it applies long-term, prophetically, to this time period. And so we read in Ezekiel chapter 30 in verse 3 the following: "For the day is near. The day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles, the time when the enemies of God are going to gather together to do their worst, and God will stop them cold." Isaiah chapter 61, if you turn, going backward from Ezekiel, go back to Isaiah chapter 61, near the end of the book. Isaiah chapter 61. This is a context. This particular one struck me forcibly because of what it is coupled with. This is actually a passage that the Lord Jesus himself quotes when he stands in the synagogue here upon the earth, when he was here the first time. And he announces his ministry and why he is here. And it's in the context of the Lord Jesus announcing his own ministry that this text is quoted. Now I want you to listen. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is later on the words that Jesus himself will quote. And he says, "This is now fulfilled in your ears. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." That's the hopeful message of the gospel. But look at verse 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable year of the Lord when it comes to faith. But look at the next part, verse 2. "And the day of vengeance of our God." The day of the Lord is a day of vengeance to comfort all who mourn. Now, there are those in the world who believe that it appears you can't get justice. It appears that only the innocent suffer, that only the weak suffer, only the poor suffer. Not so. In the economy of God, not so. What God is saying here is that while the gospel is full of hope, and is a message that we are to proclaim to the world so that people might see that there is hope and that they exercise that opportunity today. Nevertheless, a time will come when the day of opportunity will end, when the final set of judgments will be meted out upon the earth, when that day of the Lord will be also the day of the vengeance of our God. And vengeance here is never, ever, I've said this before, I need to repeat it each time, is never, ever to be interpreted as God losing his cool, as his throwing a fit or a peak with us, getting ticked off with us. We humans respond in, shall we say, whimsical and emotional sorts of ways when we lose our tempers. That's not God. God is always in control. Vengeance is a response of the divine, holy nature of God to the infinitely horrible nature of sin. I repeat, vengeance is the response of the divine, holy nature of God to the heinous, horrible, infinitely evil nature of sin. Some of you may have picked up or remember having picked up the articles by Jonathan Edwards, one, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the other one with a picture of Edwards on the front, the justification of the damnation of sinners. That is often caricatured by people in the world as, you know, the Christianity is bloodthirsty. The Christianity is simply out to scare people to death. The fact of the matter is, if you've got real danger facing you, and you present that real danger to folks, that is not scaring them. That is simply telling them the truth. Now, if it scares them, hopefully it will have a salutary result. Hopefully it'll be a means for them to sober up and listen up. But you're never being unreasonable when you tell someone the truth. When you have a difficulty in your health, you want the doctor, as horrible as the results might seem to be, to tell you the truth. You can handle the truth if you know what you're facing. But if you sugarcoat it and you say, oh, it's not that bad, and God's like the big grandfather in the sky, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, forget about it, in New Yorkies. Now, that's not God. God has set the standard. God is the standard. And his holiness is the standard. He cannot abide evil. Evil is not something, it is not consonant with his nature. It's antithetical to his nature. And anything that comes into the presence of God that is of the nature of evil will be obliterated automatically, like the handful of sawdust that you cast into the mouth of the furnace. The furnace doesn't get mad at the sawdust. The furnace just consumes it. Because that's the nature of the relationship between sawdust and fire. The relationship between evil and the holiness of God is the same. The day of the vengeance of our God is the automatic supernatural response of a holy God to the awful, infinitely horrible, heinous nature of evil. We soft pedal evil, largely because we've got it. And it doesn't feel good to realize that I've got this rottenness inside me. In fact, the Bible tells us, Jesus himself tells us, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Can you imagine looking into this sweet little child and think, this child's got a desperately wicked heart? I told you the story once upon a time. I'll repeat it again for you newcomers, about this great theologian who retired to the highlands of Scotland. And he was at the door of the church one day, and this lady with her newborn baby came to Professor Murray, and she said, "Oh, Professor Murray, look at my wee bairn." It's a little baby. And Professor Murray gathered the child in his arms and knew how happy the mother was. And he says to the mother, what you and I would probably never say, "Oh, what a beautiful bundle of original sin." It's not what you say to a new mom, right? You don't say that to a new mom. Got someone about to be a new mom over here. But what you're saying is the truth. What you're saying is you've got a wonderful, beautiful gift from God. But that wonderful, beautiful gift has an inherited nature that is bent toward evil, and that will lead to its destruction unless it comes to know the Lord. And so the chief concern of every parent, the chief concern of every grandparent, or of any true friend, is that the persons that they really care about will realize the desperateness of their condition and that something needs to be done about it desperately, lest the worst thing possible occurs. And the worst thing possible will be that eternal separation from God, which is hell, which is the second death, which is the lake of fire we will read of later on in the book of Revelation. Everything else pales into insignificance when compared with that. And so to worry about hurting people's feelings and to mince and soft-pedal the truth because you might hurt their feelings, how chicken is that? How cowardly is that of us? Because we don't want to be thought ill of. Most of the time it's our own pride, our own cowardice that gets in the way. We don't want to be thought ill of. We don't want to be thought of as religious fanatics. We don't want to be thought of as people that are intolerant. And so the result is we don't say anything. We don't give out the bad news. We soft-pedal it. Well, if you're not warned, you can't take action. Back in Ezekiel, I won't go back there, but Ezekiel was warned to be a watchman on the tower. And he was warned to tell the truth because he says, I will require their blood at your hands. You need to tell it like it is. And that's essentially what this is all about. For the day of the Lord will be that final recompense against evil in that final generation before the second coming of Christ, the day of the vengeance of our God. Amos, the book of Amos. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5. It's also known as the day of darkness. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, 18 to 20. There's an irony in this passage. A real irony, a biting irony. I want you to listen closely to these verses here in Amos chapter 5, 18 to 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. The opposite of what you give to the people in those villages, light. This will be a day of darkness. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Are those not somber words? And is there not a biting irony here? Okay, bring it on! Make my day. You don't want to say that about the day of the Lord. Bravado. This is not the time for bravado. Because the day of the Lord will not be a day of, you know, where things light and airy and cheery. The day of the Lord is going to be heavy. It's going to be serious. It's going to be final. And therefore, you don't want to minimize the significance of that day. Darkness is always associated with evil. Notice Satan, if you read the sci-fi or literature and you see the sci-fi movies, the monsters always come out of the dark. Ah! Do I look like a monster or sound like a monster? Don't answer that question. Jesus said those who are going to finally, because of their own choices, consigned to eternal separation of God, are going to be placed into outer darkness, where there is no brightness at all. The somberness of the sound of a completely dark place and dark situation and dark world, that, by the way, is one of the salvos that's going to come in this barrage. Is darkness. Darkness that is already attendant upon evil, but a darkness that will then superimpose and be overlaid upon it as well. Don't you go saying, yeah, bring it on. Let's have the day of the Lord. You don't know what you're asking for. It's a day of darkness. Serious stuff. Okay. The book of Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Get that? Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, then Zephaniah. Chapter 1. This day this day of the Lord, this day of vengeance, this day of darkness. Zephaniah chapter 1. Is called the day of wrath. We've heard this term before, but to hear it spelled out, to hear it spelled out in detail here in this first chapter of Zephaniah, it really has a cumulative effect. You know, it's going to go wham, 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 wham. That's essentially the effect that you get from this passage, from Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Now, listen to it. Hear the cumulative effect. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out, that is, in pain and in loss. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath. And wrath simply means the anger of God directed against evil. A day of trouble and distress. A day of devastation and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Verse 17, it will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, parenthesis, and have not repented of their sin. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. That is to say, his response to evil and to the treatment, by the way, of his people. For he will make speedy riddance of all those unrepentant folk who dwell in the land, all those who have the mark of the beast and have rejected the gospel. Their end will be horrible. Their end will be swift. It will be overwhelming. But if you read this passage, one line after another, it's oh, 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 oh. You feel like you're being clubbed over the head with one thing after another. And that's exactly how the effect that you're supposed to feel. Don't you say, let's bring it on. Understand what you're talking about here. Understand the experience that's going to occur. Understand how serious this is. This, go back to now Revelation 16. This time, which we've seen called, and there's another passage, I won't have you turn to it, but if you want to look it up or write it down somewhere, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, it calls it the day of burning like an oven. The day of burning like an oven. In Malachi 4, 1 to 3. I won't go there, though. But this horrific time that we've just sort of sampled in these various portions of the Old Testament, this horrific time will conclude with a final world war. And in that final world war will conclude with a final battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And while the news magazines and the other media caricature this as doomsday saying, as scare talk, saying in effect, this is the demented ravings of a fundamentalist to try to talk about doom and gloom and a doomsday, the Battle of Armageddon. The fact of the matter is that there will be this culminating conflict. There will be this final encounter between the forces of evil and the forces of the Lord Jesus as he returns to the earth the second time to set up his kingdom, bringing his saints with him. And the end will be swift. We've already seen that in some of the passages that we have read. If you will, there will be no contest. The world will amass its armies, 200 million or more. And in spite of this bravado, in spite of this attempt to rattle the saber and show, you know, we're going to do it, it'll mean nothing to God. This is child's play to God. You think you are so brave. You think you are so threatening, but not to God. Instead, it'll be a time of horror. And this battle of the great day, it's called here in Revelation chapter 16, at the very last verse of chapter 16. Actually, not the very last verse of the chapter 16, verse 14. It's called the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The battle of that great day of God Almighty, at the very end of verse 14 here in chapter 16. Military conflict is not something that we like to watch on the evening news. It is graphically portrayed for us. It is not pleasant. It's not politically popular to talk about the horrors of war. But essentially, that's what we're being exposed to here, because there will be horrors of war that will be experienced at that particular time. And this final battle will be an awful bloodletting. No war is pleasant. Some general has said wisely, war is hell. Well, actually, war is not hell. But war is a pretty good analog in the human experience to the awfulness of the experience that is hell. These seven bowl judgments parallel the earlier seven trumpet judgments, both in the order and the various objects of judgment, but they far exceed the earlier salvo, the lighter barrage, in the extensiveness and in the seriousness of the kinds of judgments that are meted out. Whereas in the case of the first four of the trumpet judgments, you have one-third of the earth and one-third of the sea and one-third of the rivers and one-third of mankind affected. Here you have everything affected, 100%. The rest is, the earlier one was foretaste, but this is full taste. This is without the gloves on. And it is not an easy thing to think about. And if we tell the truth to people, we won't mince words. But by the way, you don't scare anybody into heaven. You don't even scare anybody out of hell. Fear is a consequence of realizing what this is. And that's why sinners in the hands of an angry God, the message, and I'll have to close here because of the time. We haven't even begun the first bowl. Well, we had to have an introduction, didn't we? So we have the context for our consideration of the seven bowls. But for anyone to think one moment that they can consider the end of the age prior to the second coming as no big deal, I hope that after today you recognize, as Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, tried to convey, that this is not a light matter. This is to be taken very, very seriously. And I present this to you only because in the same context, in other passages that we've already read today, there is hope. There is salvation. There is that relationship with Jesus Christ that allows us to escape those horrible consequences. And that's why we want to press the claims of Christ on people, because we don't want them to experience those kinds of experiences. Let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer.